Turn with me this evening to the second chapter of the book of Zephaniah. This will be lesson 3. We're only going to cover the one chapter tonight. It's a fairly small chapter, so we may get through it at a pretty decent time. But nonetheless, we're just going to look at it and see. Last week, we looked at the pronouncement of judgment upon Israel. We closed with actually the first few verses of chapter 2, and it was Zephaniah crying for repentance and begging the nation of Israel to come, seek the Lord while he can be found. Come to the Lord right now before it's too late, before all these things happen. Come to the Lord. You know, Zephaniah really, he wanted to reach the men and women of Israel, his own kinsmen, his own people. And one of the reasons I think that we see first in Zephaniah chapter 1, the judgment of Israel, is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 tells us, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" And I think that we see that fulfilled here, that he pronounces a judgment upon Israel, but then the second chapter rolls into the surrounding nations. Tonight on your outline, you've actually got two sheets. The second one is just a map. It should be somewhat familiar to you, and you'll see some of the places that we're going to look at tonight. A couple of the places I want to point on there are a little bit questionable. Right there on the top and bottom of Judea, those two stars are estimations of where they're at. Ekron is pretty close to that. The other one, they guess it's in that area because of the passage of scripture that we find it in, but we really don't know for sure where that's located at. But tonight we're going to turn our attention with the Zephaniah chapter 2 to the pronouncement of judgment upon these Gentile nations and see what that represents for us and how it can be applied to us in our life. Look at the name of the nations surrounding Israel. Are any of those still in existence today? Or a remnant of those in existence today? I want to ask that question to start. I think we'll be surprised that some of the remnant of those are still even in the news today from time to time. You hear them if you watch any of the news program, the world news, you'll hear some of these variations of a couple of these names come up from time to time. Some interesting things there for, well, at this point in time, about 2400 years. I was going to cut off 1,000, about 2600 years that these nations are still surrounding Israel or in that region and still affect some of the policies and some of the things that are going on in Israel. So interesting things that have been, always are, and continue to be until the day of judgment, the final day of judgment, comes for the Lord. And that day is going to come as well. We'll look at that actually more into it next week when we get into chapter 3, specifically the last 4 or 5 verses of chapter 3 starts to speak of that redemptive period, that the millennial reign of Christ. And like I said, we'll get more to that then. So let's look at the judgment. We're going to explore where they are today and what the judgment looked like that God pronounced on them. I want to ask you before we go on any further, when we read through that, did you see any of the names of the places or the regions that you recognize in the news today, such as Gaza? Anybody ever hear of Gaza? Certainly the Gaza Strip. Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopians, Assyria, Nineveh. How many of those do we hear about today? Anybody? Ethiopia is still a country. Gaza, of course, the Gaza Strip. Now, that's more of a region. Actually, several of those names, we'll talk about them here in just a minute, were on the coastline. They're in a region of Philistia. So several of those, and actually those are still around. We don't hear about them because they're like towns or little areas located there. But a few of them, and I think you'll be surprised when we see a couple more of these. What about Assyria? Well, Syria, we know that it still exists. And Assyria at this time was a large power that encompassed a lot of the area. Of course, Syria now is on the northeast side of Israel. If you look at the map of Israel or on the map that you have there, you see where I've got Assyria pointing toward. Assyria at the time would have encapsulated an entire area over there, a larger portion. But now it still just inhabits basically that area over in there, just above Iraq and in that area. So they're still part of the namesake of Assyria, the Assyrian people. And we'll talk more about some of the others as we go through. But notice, as I started out talking about the day of the Lord for the Gentiles, and judgment's coming, and starting out at the house of the Lord, we're going to kind of look back at that just a little bit, because I think it's important for us to mention that we need to understand that the people of God will be accountable for their actions as well. You know, we're going to be held accountable for what we do or what we don't do. There are two types of sins in the Christian community. We have the sins of omission and the sins of commission. Sin of commission is fairly self-explanatory. It's the things that we commit, Thou shalt not, and we do. We lie, we steal, we cheat, whatever it happens to be. Those are sins that we commit, things that we actively do. We have wrong thoughts. Those are sins of commission. But you also have the sin of omission. Those are sins of things that we should be doing that we don't do. Visiting the poor, doing right when we have the power to do it. Ministering in ways that we can. We feel the Holy Spirit prompt us to it or guide us to it, but yet we don't do it. And that's the sin of omission. And we're going to be equally held accountable to that as well. But there's something that separates us from other people of the world. There's something that separated the people of Israel from the surrounding nations. And there are several things that separate us. And I want to look at it, and it's going to give us some understanding of why the judgment comes to the house of the Lord and why the judgment there will be also very severe. So what are some of the reasons we should know and understand the will of God? First of all, we have the Word. We have the written Scripture of God. We have the Word written down for us that tells us what God desires from us. As we pick it up and we read through it, we can tell you that this is something that He desires. This is something that He does not want. And for the nation of Israel, it was the same way. Now, if you remember in the introduction, we talked about King Josiah, how he was trying to rebuild the temple and trying to reestablish the worship. And they went and they found the scrolls, portions of Deuteronomy that he read. When he read those, he was sorrowful. He mourned. He went out and rent his clothes because of that. But he had those words taught to the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel was supposed to teach those words from the time the child was old enough to understand all the way through. They were responsible for teaching the following generation the Word of God. So the Word of God is very powerful, and we're going to be held accountable for what we do with it. And if we elect as Christians not to understand the Word, it doesn't negate our responsibility. You know, we hear a lot of times the ignorance of the law is no excuse. Well, if God has given us the ability with the Word of God to read and to study the Word of God, and we don't do it, then guess what? We're committing sins of omission. We're doing things against the will of God or not doing things in accordance with the will of God. So we have the Word of God to help guide us and lead us in the way that we have, where other people and other nations have not always had that. During Israel's time, the Moabites, Ammonites, the Assyrians, the Ethiopians, they may have not had the Word of God like the nation of Israel did. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute, about them being held accountable. But we do. And we're going to be held to that higher accountability for that. Well, what's something else that we have that other people may not have? What helps us understand the Word of God? The Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with us to help us understand what God has written down in His Word and help guide us in living a life that is righteous before God. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to show us what we ought to do and how we ought to live. There's some controversy about this. You'll hear different teachings on, did the people of the Old Testament have the Holy Spirit? And there's one group of people, and I love some of these guys. They believe that the Holy Spirit came upon somebody for a period of time to complete a particular work or task, such as Samson, when the Holy Spirit came upon him and he was given strength, and then when his task was over, the Spirit left. Other places, like in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for prophecies came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit moved into them, helped them write or led them into writing the Word, and then moved out. Me personally, I believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon all saved, even in the Old Testament, that they had the fullness. They may have not always walked in the fullness, just like we don't always walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There's times we always have the fullness of God, but we don't necessarily operate within the fullness of God. Does that make sense? I use the illustration a lot of times like driving a car. You know, when I drive out of the parking lot, I have the full potential of my car under my authority. And I could give it all the gas or as little gas as I want. Just because I put down the road at 40 miles an hour doesn't mean that I can't go 60 if I want to. But when I tap into the full potential, then I'm doing everything that the car is able to do. That's like walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The power is there the entire time, but we don't always tap into it all the time. Does that make sense? So the people in the Old Testament the same way. They had the fullness of God dwelling within them, leading them, guiding them, directing them in their lives. Even if we went to the other side and said, well, what if the other guys are right, that it only come upon them for a period of time and then left? Well, we still have the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the prophets, speaking to the men, speaking to the nation. We have the Holy Spirit's guidance through the tabernacle, through Moses, through the high priest that was leading the nation. And we have that active communication between God and man through that fashion. So they still had that in the nation of Israel, where people of the world that are lost, they don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It takes that personal relationship with God to fill us with the indwelling of the Spirit. So we have that to help us walk in the right way. Well, the third thing that we have is one that I think is forsaken a lot of times, is we have a fellowship of believers. We have the assembly. We have both the church and other Christians. I say it that way to separate the two, because other Christians aren't necessarily part of the church. Do you believe that every Christian is part of the local New Testament church? Well, the local New Testament church is local. We here at Fairhaven Baptist Church, we are a local New Testament church. If you go to East Somerset Baptist Church, they are a local New Testament Baptist church. I am not part of that church. Brother Larry Budd is not part of this church. We are both part of a church, but we are both Christians. As a believer, I can come to any of my brothers and sisters in Christ in this church and seek guidance and leadership and help in order to live a Christian life. I can also go to other Christians, such as Larry Butt, Pat Lawson, or whoever it may be, and seek guidance and leadership from them. We have the assembling of ourselves. Well, the nation of Israel also had an assembly. They could have went to other people that was filled with the Holy Spirit, or followed the direction of God, that understood the Word of God, and helped guide them. So they had that opportunity as well. So there's three things that we have that separates us from the rest of the world and the rest of the nations. It's three things that Israel had that separated them from the rest of the world. Does that make sense? That being said, how is God able to pronounce judgment on the Gentiles when they did not possess these things? How many of us have ever heard the argument or been worried about the poor pygmy in the deepest, darkest Africa that never heard the gospel, or the Native American who never heard the gospel? That's the argument that you hear a lot. Well, what about our before Europeans come to America? What happened to all the Indians? I guess they all just died and went to hell, right? And that's the argument that people have, because we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and we try to tell people about the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So there's some things that we need to understand when we start to make that argument or start to talk about that. I'll tell you right now, I believe, and I believe it's supported in the Word of God, that no person will ever die and go to a sinner's hell who has not had the opportunity to accept the free sacrifice that God offered in the person of Jesus Christ. They may not understand the name Jesus Christ. Let me clarify that by saying, anybody in the Old Testament know that it was going to be Jesus of Nazareth was the Redeemer. Did Moses know it? No, not by Jesus of Nazareth, but the Word of God says that Abraham rejoiced on the day that we saw him. He rejoiced in the promise of the coming of Messiah. He didn't know him by name. You couldn't have went to Abraham and said, you know, have you been saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? And he may have looked at you like, what are you talking about? But you could have said, have you been saved by the shed blood of the Redeemer promised of God? And that would have made better sense to him. So there's a concept there that we sometimes as Christians modern day have a little hard time overcoming. But a couple of things that we need to know about the will of God and the judgment of God is, first of all, God is going to do the right thing. Remember in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham was kind of talking with God about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities that were going to be destroyed, and his nephew Lot was living in one of the cities, and he goes to God and he asks him, he says, "Preadventure there will be 50 righteous found there. Would you spare the city for the sake of 50? And he answers, yes, of course. And he said, well, what if there's 40 or 30? Or what if there's 10? And he goes down and he starts whittling the number down to the point to where, what if there's only 10 that's found in the city that are righteous? Would you still destroy it for the sake of the 10? And then he concludes this whole argument in verse 25, the latter half of verse 25 of chapter 18 of Genesis. And he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? We need to realize that God is a God who is going to do that which is right, or that which is righteous. God is going to do the righteous thing. The second thing we need to understand about God is his primary character is merciful and gracious. When we look at the character of God, those are the first two predominant characters that come forth, that he offers mercy and then he offers grace. He withholds the judgment which is deserved and he offers the redemption which is not. And this is his character. So if this is his character and he says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not, then we have to realize that his character is going to come through even to people who have never heard the gospel as we understand the gospel being presented. You know, the ABCs of Christianity. The book of Romans in chapter 1, if you read through it, there's enough evidence there to support the idea of a saving God. If you read through it, you understand that the world itself is going to testify of God. You don't have to have somebody to come and profess Jesus Christ in order to be held accountable for the sins of the world. Because they're there. Helen Keller wrote in her biography, I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, but before she met Ann Sullivan, of course, was the one that taught her to communicate. Helen Keller was both deaf and blind. Was not able to communicate with people, but she still had the idea and the comprehension of a God and a Redeemer before she had ever received the gospel message. She understood that. I believe by the very creation that man in his heart, he understands that we have need of a Redeemer. Of course, we do that through faith. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8 tells us, for by grace are we saved through faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 tells us, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're saved through faith. So the evidence is in the world and it declares itself. But also, what did man receive when man committed sin against God? The original sin. What was it that man did? The knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord commanded of the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of what? Knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, for God doth know, this is Satan speaking, that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good from evil, or good and evil. So, by the fact that Adam partook of the forbidden fruit, he had that knowledge of good and evil, which was passed down upon every generation after him. Know instinctively what's right and wrong. We don't have to be taught that. And because we have that, then God can use that conviction to lead us to the place to where we know that we need redemption. So for that poor little pygmy or the Native American here, I believe that the Holy Spirit deals with them in the same way as he deals with all of us to be saved. Now, they didn't have the ABCs of Christianity. They didn't have the name of Christ, but they did have the concept of a creator and a redeemer. I believe that God is able and will continue to be able to pronounce judgment upon the nations, even places in the world that reject the gospel or if it's ever forbidden to be taught there, such as in Korea or other places of the world, that the people who die will still be held accountable for the answer they gave to God when he convicted the heart. Palestine. We get that same word from Philistine. That's where that word derives from. So these have always been the enemy of the Jewish people. They've from the very beginning, all the way back, we see where in the book of Amos, if you remember when we're reading through that, it was the Philistines that took the Jews captive as they tried to flee from Assyria, the northern kingdom, as they were running down and trying to get away, that the Philistines captured them, sold them back to the Assyrians, or sold them to other nations into slavery. They were wealthy, a nation of wealth because of the coastal regions. I was watching a show here a few months ago, I guess it was, about how the states got their shapes. Anybody see that? And the eastern states are all kind of jagged and they look kind of weird. And you got west and they all start to get squared off. And the reason the eastern states look like that is the states revolve primarily around waterways. So major rivers, major coastline define the areas of the region. And that would allow both states to receive money from the trade. That was the primary way to move merchandise and goods. So on the Mediterranean Sea, the seaports were a very good way for places to become wealthy. They would set up harbors and they would have places for people to come in and trade, sell, and do business. Where if you went on to the inside, there wasn't a whole lot of action taking place there. It was on those major coastal regions. So Philistine was a very wealthy nation at the time. They were allowed to trade and to make money. When the judgment comes, it's going to tell us that most of this is going to be wiped away from them. Only a portion of that land, even today, is in dispute by the Palestinians. There's this constant battle that's going back and forth between Israel, the Palestinians under Hamas, of course the United Nations and everybody else who tries to get involved and tries to bring peace to the region. Of course the land, if we take the biblical view of who the land belongs to, it belongs to Israel. And I'm sorry that you're all there, but nonetheless it is God's gift to the Israelites. And, you know, one day they are going to possess it all. So this is the place of the Philistine or the Philistia. And the word there literally means to roll or to wallow in dust. I think that you'll understand why I want to put some of these words down to these names here in just a minute. But to roll or to wallow in dust is really kind of this idea of constantly groveling, constantly, I think it means constantly whining. So that's kind of the idea that I get with that. So in the nation, some of the places that are mentioned here in the first few verses are Gaza. Like I said, we have Gaza Strip. The nation or the area there means strong, fierce, or greedy. Ashkelon, which means weight it or suspend it. And it gives the idea of having an anchor tied around something, so to pull it back. Ashdod means the revenger, oppressor, or spoiler. Ekron, eradication or exterminator. And the Cherethites is executioner, or cut, destroy, or consume. Now, the reason I put those names down is they're very terroristic ideas that's contained within these. And when we look at the world today and we look over at the Middle East and we see some of these nations who are bent on destruction and destroying both Christians and Jews, you see a lot of this mindset and these ideas still come out, that there's still this executing type of people, this eradication, the ravenger, the spoiling type of people. So you kind of see that in their names as they've been passed down, and the people have taken on that type of mentality. Anyway, that was the land of the Philistines, or modern-day Palestine. So verse 8 through 11, we start to get to Moab and Ammon. Now, when you read through verse 8 through 11, you start to hear this going back to Sodom and Gomorrah about being the salt pits. What happened to Lot's wife when she turned back to look upon the city, turned to a pillar of salt? The city or the places of Moab and Ammon are from the descendants of the daughters of Lot. You remember Lot, after he left, he took his two daughters with him and his wife. And of course, his wife turned back. She looked at the city. She was turned to a pillar of the salt. So Lot took his daughters and they went and hid. And you remember what happened with his daughters? Of course, they had relations with him and had children. And it was these descendants that are the Ammonites and the Moabites. And this is why we see as you read on down through this illustration about going back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's using this as a reference that this is what happened to these places and this is what's going to happen to you. In fact, over if you look at your outline, the map that you have the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, and then you have Moab and Ammon over there on the right. The nation of Sodom, or the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, are somewhere in that region. They've never been found. Most scholars think that they were actually, something happened with the ground and they were covered up by the Dead Sea. And that's where they're at today. So they've been completely destroyed. Well, what happened to Moab and Ammon? They've both been completely taken away. There are no more of them. Whereas we do have Assyrians and we have Ethiopians, but there's no more of those two. They were completely taken away with it. Look at verse 10. What it says the direct charge against them were, this shall they have for their pride. We've talked about pride so many times in these Wednesday night Bible studies, talking about the minor prophets, because of the pride of Israel, but also the pride of the other nations around it, that setting themselves up as gods or over God, that they're able to do it. And the pride is the enemy, always has been, always will be the enemy of God. Proverbs 6:16, I think it is, says that he hates a proud look. Or is it Timothy, or not Timothy, Peter, where he says he withstands the proud, or stands against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mean, just over and over, we can go through pride cometh before the fall. Over and over, we see where pride is the enemy of the will of God. He says, this is going to happen to you because of your pride, because of your self-reliance instead of relying on God. Then we go into verse 12. It's talking about the Ethiopians. Now, how many on verse 12 in your version does it say Cush or Cushite? I noticed that some of even the King James had that written in there, so I went ahead and wrote both in your outline. It's the same word. Ethiopia, Cushite, is from the same, basically the descendants of Cush. Cush is one of the grandsons of Noah, Ham. And they're his children. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 9, what happened to Ham. Anybody remember what happened to him? He was the one that received the curse after they came off the ark. and they start to repopulate the world, that Ham, when his father Noah got drunk, Ham went into him and laughed when he saw him laying there, and he called his brothers to come here and look. And the brothers walked in backwards with a quilt or some kind of covering to cover up their father, and they refused to look at him. When Noah woke up, he realized what Ham had done, and he breathed a curse on him. So this curse went down into Cush, which was Ham's son, and of course that was where the Ethiopians and that nation from down south came from that region. Now, on your map that you have, Ethiopia is not actually drawn on there, but if you look at Israel, and you know where Israel at, and you know where Egypt's at, right below Egypt is a fairly large nation called the Sudan. And right at the bottom of the Red Sea, if you remember where the Red Sea kind of goes over, is Yemen, and that's Ethiopia, right at the bottom of that. It's right above Kenya. So if I don't know if you've got that in any of your maps at the back of your Bible, but that's basically where that's pointing to, just south of Egypt. Now, a lot of the scholars believe that this word actually refers not only to what we look at as modern-day Ethiopia, but all the way up through the Sudan and into Egypt, all the way up the Nile Valley that we would have there, and would encompass all that. So that would be where those people would come from. Okay, the last one he mentions here in verse 13 through 15 are probably the most popular through our Bible study, the Assyrians. Of course, the Assyrian was this large national empire that started to build up, and at this point in time, it was starting to decline a little bit. The Babylonian Empire hadn't taken the full effect yet and hadn't really started to wipe it out, but the Assyrian Empire was starting to play out. Now, he pays special attention to note against Nineveh. Now, we read back in Nahum, I guess it was, the destruction of Nineveh. But this is before that event took place. So the destruction of Nineveh hadn't actually taken place as of yet. Nineveh at this time was still thought to be as an impenetrable city, a place to where they couldn't get in. It was a stronghold. Nobody was able to attack it and to withstand and to come in. The name Assyria literally means to go forward, to press on, kind of identifying with the way the nation was. They were going to advance their kingdom and go forward. As I was talking to Kim about this, she was asking, why would they name their names like this? Why would you, especially if your children are going to be named that name? And you just wonder why people would name somebody like that, knowing that they're going to be teased about it. Why would you name a child fierce or vengeance or vengeful in the nation or the land that you're in here? But if you're wanting to have that dominant attitude, we just got out of the NCAA tournaments, and how many times have you heard us go and play the fluffy kittens or the soft bunnies? We don't do that. We play the Wildcats or the Bulldogs or the Ravens or something that kind of gives that idea of a fierceness or a battle, a fight that's going to take place. So the Assyrian Empire, their actual name means to move forward. They're going to press their agenda, press through. And the Assyrians were also descendants of Noah through his second son, Shem. Obviously, if we wanted to, we could trace them all back. Noah was the only one, the patriarch, that survived through the flood. So they would have all had to went back through him. But specifically, we can trace the Assyrians back to Shem through the lineage that are given through the scripture. And as I said, Nineveh was promised to be destroyed. In 612 BC, the Chaldeans and the Babylonians come through the city and destroyed it there. So this is actually taken some time before that. And it speaks of Nineveh being a ruin, a place for... Well, it gives some odd names up here. The flock shall lie down in the midst of her in verse 14, and all the beasts of the nations, both the corant and the bitter, shall lodge in the upper lintels. It's talking about certain types of birds. Pelicans was one of them. I was looking it up, and it's just these birds will go in and use them for ruins. Now, in the Middle East, it wasn't like in Kentucky. In Kentucky, we can take two or three cows or two or three horses, and we can put them on an acre field or a two-acre field. I'm not sure exactly how much we have to have for them to survive. But nonetheless, we can have them on that one little field, and they can last all summer, and then put them over to another field for the winter, and that's kind of the general practice here in Kentucky. But for the nations of Israel, the Assyrians for the Middle East, they didn't have that luxury. They didn't have the greenery like we have. They didn't have the large plain areas that we had. It was still what they would call wilderness, but not like what we have wilderness. It was a rocky desert type of region. So when they would travel, they would have to know places where they could lodge, places where they could find a little bit of food. So when they would find these ruins, these cities that had walls that were broken down, or basically the people moved out for whatever reason, the shepherds, the herdsmen, would know these locations, and it would be safe places for them to put up their flocks overnight for a few nights, or just a little time of rest, and they could just gate it off, and you didn't have to worry about wild beasts coming in. So even just a portion of wall that was still standing, a shepherd like David would know where that's at and use it. It never was actually used as a city, but it was a place for wild beasts to lay. And this is what the prophecy of God says is going to happen to Nineveh. Well, as true to prophecy, we know where at least portions of the walls of Nineveh are at today. There's an area of like 15 miles, but there's no city. It's just walls and ruins. And it's still fulfilling the prophecy that was spoken here, that it was going to be a place of desolation, a place that was going to be broken down, not used. So, and notice again in verse 15 why this is happening to them. This is the rejoicing city that dwell carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. What's that? Pride again. We see them saying, I am, there's nobody beside me. I want to ask you a question before we dismiss tonight. Do we know Christians like that? That the entire world revolves around them? There's nobody else? Kim and I will talk about it being like the Toy Story in reverse, where the little animals, our little stuffed animals and toys, they come to life after Andy leaves the room. And when he leaves the room, they all come to life and their life starts and they're going around. But when Andy comes back in the room, they just kind of fall dead. They're only alive when he's away. I think some Christians have the attitude that life is like the Toy Story in reverse, that everybody is dead until they actually walk in the room. And then all of a sudden, now they only matter because I'm here. It's like the world revolves around them and exists for them. And it's a shame to be that way. There's a word, a biblical word for that, pride. And this is what God is saying to them. They're saying there is no other. We're the only ones. I am, and there's none like me. There's no other except for me. And God is saying, because of your attitude, because of your pride, I'm going to destroy you. Well, what was the main reason for the destruction of Israel? Remember when we went through the introduction and the Lord came and spoke in Ezekiel and told him, said, because when you were little, when you were born, you were thrown out and nobody wanted you, nobody loved you, and I picked you up and I cleaned you and I loved you and I raised you into a beautiful lady and I put ornaments on you to make you a beautiful and desirable woman. And then you said, look at my beauty. Look how good I am. Look how wonderful things I can do. Pride took the heart of his bride, drew her away. And this is the same thing that God is passing judgment upon these other nations for.